I suppose every time that a pastor stands in the pulpit to declare the word of God, he ought to feel inadequate. But I promise you, there is not a person on the planet who could do a good enough job with this text. I'm given to hyperbole. That's the greatest. That's the best. My wife would tell you I'm given to that. It's okay. I don't mind. There aren't enough. That's what infinite means, right? That's what eternal means. That's what incomparable means. Last week in Isaiah 40, the tone of the book turned. I was sick last week. I loved listening to Pastor Brian's message Monday morning. And Isaiah 40, friends, is one of the richest chapters in all of Scripture. And Pastor Brian got to tee it up, and next week he gets to finish it with one of my favorite passages in all the Scripture, the end of Isaiah 40. It's quoted in that wonderful treatise that my family looks to, the Remember the Titans. But I have the middle. There was a voice crying in the wilderness. There was the voice of the Word of God. And there was to be a third voice. As God says to his people, go and cry of my glory. Anytime you come to a text then that shifts, you have to ask yourself, well, why then did God insert what he inserts here? The people of God received these three voices, promising a bright future. The people are supposed to be one of the three voices calling, behold your God. Apparently, like many of us very often in our lives, the people of God are not completely and emotionally convinced of these words. They've not come to fulfillment yet. In fact, they still sit under the pronouncement of judgment. And they are to be rallied and encouraged by the promise of a bright future. Does that sound like your life some days? There might be some relevance here. God shows himself here in this text. And he wants to inspire his people. I love movies, and it seems that in movies there are great speeches. Maybe some of you will resonate with some of these. In the movie Hoosiers, Norman Dale, played by the actor Gene Hackman, gives an inspiring pregame speech stating, if you put your effort and concentration into playing to your potential to be the best you can be, I don't care what the scoreboard says at the end of the game, in my book, we're going to be winners. And those boys run out of the locker room onto the floor. As the leader of the Rebel Scots, William Wallace, played by Mel Gibson in the movie Braveheart, connects with the audience and challenges the Scottish army to stop running and fleeing and to fight for their independence. With these words, I can't do a Scottish accent very well, so I won't even try. Some of you were like, he's going to do as Mel Gibson. No, I... And dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that one chance, just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies they may take our life, but they'll never take our freedom? Or maybe this last one. President Whitmore, played by Bill Pullman, maybe the greatest movie speech of all time from the movie Independence Day. We're fighting for our right to live, to exist. And should we win the day, the 4th of July will no longer be known as American holiday, but as the day when the world declared in one voice, we will not go quietly into the night. We will not vanish without a fight. We're going to live on. We're going to survive. Today we celebrate our Independence Day. At every one of those moments in those movies, the people were losing heart. They were not seeing the big picture. They were not seeing the opportunity. And so the actor, the protagonist, the hero of the story, steps in and inspires and motivates and lifts. And I think in a great way, that's what God is doing here. As having said, you should be my voice, he now wants to motivate them and show them the reason they ought to have a voice. Now, this text is a little bit like Job. Did anyone see that? All the questioning where God was responding to Job, and he's like, are you going to teach me something? Were you there when I? This text is similar to Job, but it is not like Job in its context. For the context of Job's, God's questioning of Job was the response to a skeptical question. There were no skeptical questions here, just hurting people. In our great need this morning, in mine, and I got to tell you, I have so enjoyed this, and I pray that you can enjoy it as well, that we could see the magnificence of God, his sovereign power, the fact that he is the executive ruler of creation, and that through seeing God, we could receive confidence that he is able to fulfill every promise he has ever made to us. Amen? If we could see who God really is, we would never doubt it. Before I read the text again, I'll just tell you, Isaiah paints this breathtaking picture of God in these verses. He created the universe as effortlessly as a skilled craftsman constructs a model on a workbench in his shop. God is infinitely wise, totally sovereign. God is worthy of more worship than we could ever give him. He's incomparable. He's enthroned above the circle of the earth. Isaiah says, lift up your eyes and see who it is. Behold your God. And before I read this text one more time, just want to give you something to look for as we look at it. Isaiah asks six questions to challenge us to see the uniqueness of God's ability to be our Redeemer. He says, I'm the tender shepherd. I am going to sustain you. I am going to carry you through this trial. You can trust me. He asks six questions about himself that we could see this and understand. In verse 12, he says, who measured the waters? In verse 13, he says, who measures my spirit? In verse 14, he says, who did I consult with? Who helped me understand? And get in verse 14, he says, who taught me the path of justice? In verse 18, he asks a summary question, who are you going to liken me to? And in verse 25, a similar question, who will you compare me with? Here are the words of Isaiah 40 one time again with that in mind. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. Now he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. And he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Notice now God speaks in first person. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. It's the word of the Lord. Isaiah wants several things to show us about God that we would think deeply about this morning. And in great picturesque writing, he declares some thoughts to us. Number one, would you consider with me God's immensity? God's bigness. Is that a word? His immensity. And the way he wants to help us see this immensity is to compare to the cosmos. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand? How much water can you scoop up? How much, say you're in your bathroom and you fill the bathtub with water, how much can you hold? What about your annual trip to the ocean as you stand and look at the Atlantic or the Pacific? How much of the ocean can you get in your hand? There are seven seas: the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian, the Arctic, Antarctic. How much can you put in your hand? Now, this is an anthropomorphism where characteristics of humanity are ascribed to God, who is not a man, so that we could get a grasp of what God is like. Just a literary device for us. And we were asked the question in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You can't hold a bathtub in your hands. God is mighty to save. Who marked out the heavens with a span? What's the longest tape measure you own? I think I've got a 30-footer in my garage because I used to sell garage doors. I needed kind of a big one. 30 whole feet. I think my iPhone, though I don't use it very much, one of my kids was using theirs in the car, as a laser measure. It's accurate to several hundred feet. But that's not what he's talking about here. He says, who has marked off the heavens with a span? Not a door. Not something I can put my eyes on with a phone, but the heavens. Isaiah had to look up. But we have observable science that even though we can also look up, We're told that the observable universe is 46 billion light years across and growing. You know what a light year is, right? Some 6 trillion miles. Now, if one of you want to do me the service of coming up here with a whiteboard and doing the math on 46 billion times 6 trillion, the point isn't that we figure it out. The point is that we can't figure it out. By the way, that journey to the ocean that I talk about, that 10-hour drive, I hate it. It's 10 hours. Ugh, are we there yet? I just want to get in the sand and on the beach. We are so self-deceived that we think that because I could put a picture up there of our solar system, because you can see the sun and Mercury, Neptune, I'll show my ignorance here, you know, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, I don't know the order. It's not important, but you know the picture I'm talking about, right? Don't you feel like you got a good handle on the solar system because you can see a little scaled model? I don't like the 600-mile drive to Destin. It's just 93 million from the Earth to the sun. God thinks of it like this. God is immense. Immense. In fact, as God would seek to warm our hearts with this, his ability to rescue and save us is like this. God can handle this very easily. How much dust is on the earth? Is there any dust here in the auditorium? Melissa and Ashley would probably say no, there's not. How do you measure the mountains? He weighed the mountains in a scale. The Andes mountain range, I believe it's in South America, is 4,000 miles long. The mid-ocean mountain range below the ocean is 25,000 miles long. The tallest mountain is Mount Everest. It's 29,000 feet tall. Do you know how you weigh the Rockies? Do you know how to weigh the Appalachians? You say it's impossible. I can't do it. That's right. And God says, no problem. I can do it. Behold your God. He is immense. He is powerful. He moves from there. He doesn't only talk about God's immensity in terms of his power, but he quickly translates and transfers his flow of thought to God's wisdom in verses 13 and 14. And he wants us for a moment then to think about God's wisdom, not only God's immensity compared to the cosmos, but he wants us to think for a minute about God's wisdom compared to, to ours, to humanity. For anyone here who thinks they're pretty bright, this will be eye-opening. Has anyone measured the Spirit of the Lord, he says? What man showed him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding. Is there anyone on earth, you think, who can fathom the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God? Have you ever thought, I'd like to tell God a thing or two? Would you really? Do you have any advice for God? You ever felt that way? Does God need to learn anything from you? I tossed out on Facebook this week a quote I read from a theologian. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing? I love learning. I love to learn. I genuinely do. I like learning. God has never learned. God knows everything about everything, about everyone, always, without a process, of reasoning, without a process of deduction. God knows everything about everything, and every one. God knows the past. God knows the present. God knows the future, both immediately and simultaneously. In one eternal now, even prior to the actual occurrence, for the sake of human beings. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Why would we fear that God can't accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our lives? Why would we ever fear that God can't accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our lives when to God it is all a single event? He lovingly chooses to redeem us. He never needs to ask us how he needs to redeem us, what factors to consider. He is completely and sufficiently full of wisdom and knowledge. He never sought your advice on the best way to accomplish your salvation, and he doesn't need your advice on how to sustain you. Some say, skeptics, I didn't ask Jesus to die for me. Well, God didn't ask your permission. He didn't ask your advice. God simply knew that this was the best way. His knowledge is infinite and eternal. Behold, your God who said, I will take on human flesh and I will dwell among them. And they will see my glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only way to rescue you from your sin is that God himself would bear the punishment for your sin. This is the infinite wisdom of God. Man continues to reject the wisdom of God. God chose the foolishness of man to confound the wisdom of this age. Finite men and women are incompetent to question the wisdom of the eternal God. Unfortunately, men and women act as though they're smarter than God too often. Of course, our world and the leaders of this world, for the most part, think they don't need God, right? Friends, our God is full of wisdom and counsel and knowledge. He is smarter than Carl Sagan, Richard Dawkins, and like Stephen Hawking. You probably will not find it as surprising that he is wiser than Oprah Winfrey or Jimmy Fallon or Dr. Phil. When you listen to the voices of this age and the counselors for the world, I pray that you measure all thoughts by the infinite and matchless wisdom of God's word. God is smarter and wiser than all the isms in the world. This is the God who saves us. This is the God who saves sinners. This is the God who, in verse 26, that Isaiah will finish with when he says, look and see your God. Our hearts cry out, there must be a God. And the scriptures cry back, yes, there is a God. And this is him. He pushes further. And probably this is the point of great traction for the nation of Israel at this point, though we might not get it at first blush, because the third thing God wants to have us think about for a moment is his power compared to the nations. That God is powerful, especially in the face of national oppression. And what was the historical context here? What was the problem through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah? That there were oppressing nations. And that the Assyrians were going to come and oppress the nations. And Ahaz is making treaties with Egypt. And Isaiah speaks and says about these nations that they are a drop from a bucket. Remember that water I was talking about? What if, in order to appease me and show me that I can carry some water, Trey, you got a bucket instead of your hand, and a little bit flipped out? When you've ever been carrying something and a little drop flips out, do you try to rescue it? Do you put the bucket down and I got to get this dry? You've never done that. You've never thought of it. Neither have I. You might clean it up, but you don't try to rescue the drop. And God says to us, the nations that you are fearful of, the trial in your life. You see, you could contemporize here just a little bit and say, the trial that they were struggling with was the nations. It's a drop in the bucket to God, friends. And so are your trials. They're a drop in the bucket to God. When I spoke of the fact that there is not enough worship in the world to bring worship adequately to God, look at verses 16 and 17. I'm going to move a little quick here if I can. We'll run out of time. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. He's not talking about Boone County, Lebanon, by the way, which is a two-syllable word, right? Lebanon. But Lebanon, in that day in Egypt, was known for their vast forest. It's referenced in Song of Solomon. It's referenced in the Psalms a few times in the wisdom literature. Lebanon was this massive forest. Talk about the cedars of Lebanon. And he says, if we go to the forest and we cut down every tree, and while we're doing it, we capture every animal. You see that? Nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. If we pile the timbers and light them, and then offer sacrifice, the entire forest, it does not adequately worship God. He is worthy of more. The combined wealth of a nation is a drop in the bucket. It's a great picture here again of the sacrificial offering system, and a good reminder to us that all the human works in the world are not adequate for the redemption of our souls. It took God, the human, Jesus, the God-man, to come and live that sacrificially sinless life on our behalf and then to die as a substitute in our place. All of the efforts of humanity are not enough. It's like a drop in the bucket. He moves to verses 18, 19, and 20 and wants us for a moment to think about God's sufficiency, especially compared to false gods. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, yes. A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts it for its silver chains. Or a poor man who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that won't rot and seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. To whom will you compare God, friends? If you reject God's salvation and God's care for your life, then you will look elsewhere, right? What do you trust? What will you look to? How will you be rescued if not by God? Shall it be friends, cars, family? Shall it be inheritances, future retirement accounts? Can I ask you what your Savior can do? Can he do what God can do? God is not the God of your making. God is not the God of your making. He's not the God of your imagination. He's not the God of Western society. He's not the God of money. He's not the God of education. He's very unique. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, two different kinds of idols dominate our world. One idol is enormous. The other is smaller but growing in influence. The first idol is probably secularism or naturalism. It's a general outlook that makes man the measure of all things. Our current Western social attitudes, esteem, skepticism of God is the mature point of view and reduces God to an instrument of sentimental indulgence, if he has any place at all. You can talk about God, you can talk about Jesus. The other rival to God, smaller, is alternative spiritualities, pagan spiritualities. Whether secularism or superstition, they're both allied against God. God, in contrast to idols, has no limitations, no defects. He is perfect. God is eternal. He is infinitely excellent. God lacks nothing. He lacks nothing. He is never less than perfect. God is not limited by time and space. He fills all things, yet is still distinct from his creation. He is both infinite and intimate at the same time. An idol is not infinite nor intimate. And with this knowledge, I remind you of Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people with the knowledge of God himself. God is sufficient compared to your idols. This is John Calvin who said, and we teach about this at Heather Hills often, the human heart is a factory of idols. We continually make idols. I know in the Western society, we do not bow down to an actual image, but friends, do not be deceived and think that idolatry is not a problem for us. We constantly set things up against the knowledge of God and chase them with more ardent fervor than God himself. We must constantly be repenting of that and turning from dead idols to serve the risen and true God. It has been written that an idol is anything that you'd sin to get or sin if it was taken from you. That's something to think about there. I'm sure there are other definitions that might be helpful to you. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. But my friends, without God himself, without Jesus, there is no comfort. This God is unique, and he is uniquely qualified to save you. But if you reject his son, there is no part in his salvation. Verses 21 through 24, God says to us, would you consider my sovereignty compared to these rulers? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood? This is something you should know. Do you get the sense of this question? Like God almost, in a sense, is like, how are you missing this? But again, it's not in a contentious way. It is meant to be in a comforting way. Verse 22, he says, he sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. They are barely planted. They barely got seed in the ground. Do you barely see the smallest shoot, the stem, having taken root in the earth? And they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. It reminds me of, I think it's Proverbs 28, verse 1, a similar thought where God says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a little waterway wherever he wants. Are there rulers in this world? No. How do they compare to the ruler? How do you measure the substantiveness? Yeah, the substantiveness of someone's rule. I suppose one of the ways you measure it is how long it lasts, right? Thank you for chuckling. I suppose you measure it in the amount of territory that that person amasses. I suppose you measure it in the amount of treasure that that kingdom holds. I suppose you measure it in the amount of subjects that that kingdom rules over. God is sovereign. He's our king. I love the song. We don't sing it as much anymore. All hail King Jesus. Never caught on in America, I think, because we're not monarchy type people, you know, so that's a thought for us. We have to shift. I'm so glad I'm in a monarchy. He's my king. He should be yours. In verse 25 and 26, almost as a summary statement, but I'll have it as a sixth point, God is unique. And if you need a comparison to this, it would be to everything and everybody. It's an interesting usage here. It's as if Isaiah's been writing and asking these questions in the third person. To whom will you liken God? What is God like? What are we gonna do about this? Do you see a shift in verse 25? From the third person to the first person? My friends, the king entered the room. To whom then will you compare me? That I would be like him, says the Holy One. So, who can even be remotely compared to God? The gap between God and all created beings is infinite. God's power and knowledge absolutely dwarf anything the human race can muster or comprehend or imagine. Remember, God gave Adam the task of naming the animals. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out the starry hosts, he's talking about the stars here, by numbers, calling them by name. Cosmologists tell us that there are hundreds of, again, anyone come up and do the math here, get a whiteboard for me, please, okay? Cosmologists tell us hundreds of billions of galaxies are out in space. Each one has billions of stars. Come on, that's simple multiplication. You can do it. God is able to name each star, able to tell the difference one from another, and by the power of Christ, he keeps each one burning. This message ends here. I have a couple of more paragraphs I want to read. As I said, I have the middle section of Isaiah 40, so it's not done. So I have a conclusion, but it's not God's conclusion in this chapter. Understand that. The voices were there for us to hear. The teaching was given. We receive here in the middle the information about the messenger that is intended to motivate us. And the call to action is about to happen, and the great promises at the end. Next week, stay tuned, don't miss. But in conclusion, I'll read this for you. So go outside on a clear night. And I know this is not as effective in Indianapolis, but if you ever get a chance to travel to a place where there's less ambient light and you can see the stars, it's majestic. Go outside on a clear night, look overhead, and don't take it all for granted. Think about who created those stars. There's a God in heaven who brings them out every night, one by one, calls each one by name. This vast universe we live in is sustained moment by moment by the greatness of his might, and nothing, not the smallest star, falls through the cracks. Now, the Babylonians were astrologers. That's probably why Isaiah concludes by directing our eyes to the stars. The heavenly bodies the Babylonians worshipped are, in fact, the display of the glory of God. The constellations that the Babylonians believe were controlling the destinies of man are controlled by God. Now, we today, with a scientific outlook, should be even more awestruck at the greatness of God displayed in the heavens. Here we are on the tiny planet Earth. The closest star to us, of course, is the sun. The sun generates energy with the same explosiveness as a hydrogen bomb, its own continuous internal nuclear fission. The surface of the sun is a relatively cool 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, while the center is a toasty 27 million degrees. The diameter of the sun, 870,000 miles, 109 times larger than the Earth, and its volume could contain 1 million Earths. Its luminosity is equal to 4 million trillion 100-watt light bulbs, more than you'll find at Home Depot, and the sun is just an average star. And our solar system is inside the galaxy called the Milky Way, and this galaxy we live in is shaped like a spiral, a gigantic pinwheel spinning in the open expanse of space, with our solar system rotating around the center once every million years or so. We lie about two-thirds of the way out from the center of the galaxy in what might be considered the boondocks. The Milky Way is 104,000 light years across, containing over 100 billion stars. To count them one by one would take us 3,000 years. And according to the latest probings of the Hubble Space Telescope, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. But so what? Is this all a big stunt? No. God wants us to see something about himself. The God who brings out their hosts by number every night and calls them all by name so that not one of them is missing. This God has made a promise to us about this fifth-rate little world we live in. He has promised us himself in all his glory. This is the God who deserves your confidence. You should not think that the God who manages the universe right down to the faintest star will ever lose track of us.